The Church of God the Eternal presents News That Saves, the final message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled The Good News of God's Kingdom, for the afternoon service of the Last Great Day in Townsend, Tennessee, October 14th, 2025.
Well, this is the last great day of the eight-day feast that we've been gathered here to keep according to God's command. And in the morning service, you heard Mr. Burke speaking about important aspects of the orientation of mind that God wants us to have in relationship to His law and how to identify idolatry and avoid copying the behaviors and the mental orientations of the failed Israelites. And he put that in context of that great second resurrection and those that are going to come up and be taught the very same truth in the final chapter of God's dealing with the human family as he closes up the entire master plan. And so hopefully I can capitalize on that and the comments that I have for you. And my theme has continued to be this good news of God's kingdom. And so in the same context of all the material I've given you in the earlier seven sermons for the Feast of Tabernacles, I want to ask you today or this afternoon in the end, why is it that some, perhaps many, will fail? And this is the thing that perplexes many of God's people and has for a long, long time. I just can't believe that people who live in the millennium, human beings who live in the millennium under Jesus Christ, let alone those who come up in that final 100-year period or whatever time frame it is, in the white throne judgment, now with new bodies and an opportunity to have an open mind to see the paradise that they are inheriting because Christ will have remade the entire earth like the Garden of Eden. And they're going to find the paradise they always dreamed of and hoped for. And they're going to have it given to them on a silver platter. I can't believe any of them would not want it, not value it, not buy into Christ's plan, and end up being born also into the God family in the end. That's the common sentiment I run into. And yet, I've already shared with you earlier in the feast, but the words of Jesus Christ are a lot more pessimistic than that, where he says, few there be that find it. Mr. Burke read to you from Revelation 20. I don't have it in my notes, but I'm going to turn there. Revelation 20. And now after, and it references those in the first resurrection, and then after the 1,000 years are finished, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, that's over, completed, done. And it's important to say that because I've heard a number of theories that come out of other churches with ministers who want to say that somehow this all happens in the last chapter of the millennium. No, it doesn't. Satan is not loosed in any part of the millennium. The millennium is Satan-free. It's a Satan-free zone. He is bound and set aside so that Christ has 1,000 years of the undivided attention of the citizens who live and are born during that time. I don't know how many millions or billions will be born. Because we don't know how many it's going to start with, how many are going to survive Armageddon and be the first citizens at the beginning of the millennium. But however many it is, I don't know, is it a million, is it 2 million, is it a few million? But because now the whole earth is going to be remade and it's going to be a paradise and Jesus Christ is going to be the king and he's pro-family, he's not anti-family like this world is, he's pro-family, he's going to create the means for families to be richly blessed, to be able to have as many children as they want, to be able to support them and for them to be happy and to be free And so there's going to be a real explosion of the population. So over 1,000 years, how many are going to end up with at the end of that 1,000 years? No idea. But it's going to be a lot. And then to think when the millennium is over, and as it says here, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the battle, the number of whom is... Who's going to gather? What battle? Yeah. He's going to inspire human beings again to turn to their own natural thinking and to rebel against their king. And a lot of them are going to do it. So no, it doesn't tell us the number, as Mr. Burke mentioned. It just says the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Which, now God can count it, because he can count the number of hairs on our head. But from a human perspective, we can't count them. It's too many for us to look at and even ballpark how many people it's going to be in that day. All it is, but it gives you the image, does it not, of a sea of people? A massive sea of people that are going to come up to try and dethrone Jesus Christ. So the only question is, and I'm not getting in to the debates over, is Satan just released for a few weeks or a few months and then put back in his box? Or does he really get to roam and deceive for the entire period of the White Throne Judgment period, let's say up to 100 years? That is not what the worldwide ministry taught. But again, we're talking speculation, so I know I'm safe in not violating the faith once delivered. I believe, and I think Mr. Cole thought it more likely, that Satan would be loosed during the entire period of the White Throne Judgment. And I always emphasize the fact because it's not the millennium anymore. There's something that makes that last period different than the millennium. The millennium is a Satan-free zone. Nothing to say that any time when the millennium ends continues to be a Satan-free zone. And in fact, Satan has always been the instrument of God to test man. And Satan is an incredibly effective tool in the hand of God to test man, to play upon our weaknesses. And if we won't overcome them, Satan will help us capitalize upon our own weaknesses and our rebellion and bring it out. So my guess, and I'm glad my salvation isn't dependent upon, and it doesn't matter, but I think of it in terms of Satan being free for that whole final period. Which would mean then that not only are those who come up in the second resurrection with a new body subjected to Satan, but also, or let me reverse that. Not only will those who live through the millennium and now are living into that next period subjected to Satan for the first time, because think about it, those who were born in the millennium never face Satan. The millennium's over and Satan is loosed. They will face him for the first time. I think likewise, it's very possible then all those who come up in the second resurrection, those billions who lived and died in the previous 6,000 years under man's rule before the millennium, together with those who lived through the millennium, I just see this scenario where they're all now in one big bunch populating the earth. And Satan is able to deceive them all, if they will be deceived. But they all are called, they all, like you, have access to God and His Holy Spirit, which means they have no excuse. And then God will give, let's say, up to 100 years to find out who's going to end up really, really liking Jesus Christ and which ones are just never going to agree. Maybe, maybe not. The more common philosophy of the worldwide ministry was that Satan gets to try to deceive the ones who live through millennium. That's all taken care of. Then Satan's put back in his box. Then the second resurrection happens, and then God deals separately with these billions, and they never have to face Satan. They get 100 years to choose whether to embrace or not embrace Christ, but they never have to face a tempter. Maybe so. I just think greater character is built when you face the tempter than when you don't. So God's got it all planned. I know it's going to be perfect, however he does it. But anyway, the end result is a whole bunch of people choose not to follow Jesus Christ. They just don't agree with him. Verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So that's the end result. But they thought they could win or they wouldn't have done it. Somehow they came to believe that Christ became a weak, even though he's been ruling with a rod of iron for 1,000 years, but now all of a sudden the millennium's over and it's like Jesus Christ backs off, because he does back off and give him more latitude because he permits conspiracy. During the millennium, he just simply doesn't allow it. He will not permit them to conspire, to make weapons, to put together armies, to try and, but yet here we've got an army, too numerous to count, going up against Jerusalem. So obviously Christ allowed it. In the millennium, he would never even allow it. So in essence, he gave them enough rope to hang themselves. That's really what he does when the millennium's over. He gives them enough rope to hang themselves, if they will. And the ones who think that's a sign of weakness and they're going to capitalize upon it and they're going to go up there and attack him because they must think they can win. And that sounds to me like the influence of Satan upon arrogant human minds to think they can beat him. And so this tells us Christ is just going to wipe them out. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet were cast, is the proper phrase, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan is a spirit being. He's not burned by fire. The torment of Satan is in his own mind, his vile opposition to Christ. He is his own biggest enemy. He causes his own curse because he refuses to repent. So Jesus Christ putting him in a box where he can't harm anybody else. That's no one's fault but his own. And I saw the dead, now verse 12, I saw the dead small and great stand before God. This now is referring, and I'm not turning to Ezekiel 37, which is where you get a whole chapter describing this army of dead people that come back to life. And it's not coming, that's not a change from physical to spiritual, because they stand up with bones connect to bones, sinews to sinews, and he breathes into them the breath of life. You're talking about human beings, flesh and blood are brought back. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were open. What books? The books of the Bible, the ones you're already being taught from. And another book was open, which is the book of life. So salvation was offered to these who come back to life physically and are given, in essence, a second lifetime. But this time, instead of being deceived their whole lives, never knowing the true God and never being held accountable by God because they were intentionally blinded, now they get a new body and they get an open mind, and now they can see what you see. They are called by God and have a chance to respond like you're responding. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. Well, that means there's this period of time that elapses. Because when they're first brought up and they're first enlightened, they're not ready to be judged. The proof is in the pudding. The action is required to see what they're going to do. That's where the potential 100-year period comes in, to give them that period of time now to act upon it, to bear fruit spiritually and show that they agree with God or not. So I think it very likely. Well, and the fact that verse 12 says, because verse 12 comes after the description of the armies of Gog and Magog, I know that it seems like, well, one, the one follows the other. I just point out that verse 12 doesn't say, and then, or thereafter. It just says, and I saw the dead. And I think it's very possible. Now, that's taking another part of the story and now lifting out and giving you details, but it literally, time-wise, is back earlier. Maybe, maybe not. Regardless, everyone is going to get a chance. That's the good news of the one true God. He's given everybody a chance, whether now, in the millennium, or in the white throne judgment period. A lot of debate was also over, okay, that final Gehenna fire. You know, well, and there's indication that that fire is going to be burning all through the millennium, and you've got, there's old church documents that's written about that. I think the Bible supports the great possibility that all the incorrigible are wiped out at one time, not some right after the millennium ends, Satan's short-term rebellion, God deals with them, wipes them out, and then second resurrection, and then we have another reckoning at the end of 100 years. Maybe, and if so, fine. I just think if God actually deals with them all together through that 100-year period, the ones who live through the millennium as well as the ones resurrected, that would be kind of a cool mix. All tempted by Satan and all judged at the end of the period. But the potential that the rebels that are a part of the army of Gog and Magog include even ones who lived in the millennium. Maybe so, maybe not. I think it's possible. And that when we're talking about then Christ wiping them out with the fire, it's very possible the final conflagration that's going to destroy the entire earth. I'll read you a couple of texts that might lend to that. My real message today is about the motivation of mind on these individuals and why they're going to do what they're going to do. There's nothing ever that will be better than God's coming kingdom. But these people who rebel and try to go up and assault the throne of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem are going to, they must think there's something better. They don't like who he is and what he represents. But there is nothing better. There's nothing even close. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, but as it is written, where? Isaiah 64:4. Just for reference, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. We can't even begin to comprehend with our limited minds how good it's going to be. Try as you might, study, meditate, pray, fast. Ask God for more insight, and he'll give you. But the best you can achieve, and you can't even come close, and neither can I, to fathoming how fabulous that kingdom is going to be. There is nothing that has ever or will ever compare. Revelation 21:1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. That means everything you know physically, like the earth we walk on, it won't be here anymore. A new heaven and a new earth. That means the astral bodies, including our sun and the moon and the stars. They're not going to be there anymore. Because there's going to be something replacing them that's even better. A new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea. And yet I remember worldwide ministers like twisting themselves in a circle trying to justify the fact that this earth is going to survive. And I don't understand why. They would just say, well, the surface of the earth is going to be destroyed, but the core of the earth is still going to be there. It's physical. It's a molten core. And no, I didn't mention flat earth the other day. Some of you came up to me. I can't believe you didn't mention flat earth. That's because I gave two sermons on the stupidity of flat earth ideology few years ago, so I didn't even want to mention it. Okay, I did. Sorry. But I'm speaking to an audience that is smart enough not to believe in a flat earth. So you're talking about the orb of this earth, which currently rotates around the sun. The sun is not some small body that kind of rolls around over a flat earth. And see, they don't even realize that that is likewise satanic, because it then elevates the size and the importance of the earth and mitigates the symbol that God used to represent himself. So, nevertheless, I'm assuming you have the right orientation about our solar system. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So God the Father, who sits upon his throne in what we call the third heaven, is going to join with Jesus Christ, the expanded God family, now that is likely going to have billions of members. All unique personalities, they will all be recognizable for being different from every other one, and yet in focus, in purpose, and in cooperation, they're going to be absolutely one together. It's absolutely mind-blowing. Verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, because there's no more creatures subject to death. That's why. It's not that he's going to keep physical beings alive and never die. No. Everything that was physical, human or animal, has now been burned up when the earth was burned up. I say a lot of things to get myself in trouble years ago. I did it on, the appropriate role of animals. And I said there's going to be no immortal animals, because it's not God's purpose. They're all temporary, and that they're going to become crispy critters. Boy, did I hear about it. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Because there are no more physical beings that are subject to death or pain. For the former things are passed away. That's our reality, and we can't imagine our reality not being here anymore, because it's all we know. But God says it's all going to go away. He that sat upon the throne and said, behold, I make all things new. So he doesn't just destroy what's here and leave a void. It's replaced with a new heavens and a new earth. Only now you're talking about a spirit realm. You're talking about a habitation that's not made for air-breathing human beings. You're talking about a habitation that is created for God beings. Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And then in chapter 22, verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. That throne is in the new Jerusalem, on the new earth, which is a spirit realm. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life. Very likely the very same one that was first referenced back in Genesis, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Well, okay, this can be confusing. What nations? At the timing, I get the sense, and I do not have an answer. I have as many questions as you do. But remember, this is not a physical tree growing physical leaves, because there's no physical earth left at this time. It's a spirit realm, okay? But it appears that this tree is a symbol of the history of how many of the new God family members actually made it there, almost like a monument in New Jersey. Maybe so, maybe not, but it strikes me like a monument of the path by which many of us made it into that family. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There's nobody left that needs healing now to pick the leaves and turn into a tincture. Your spirit beings who have inherent power and glory, they don't need medicine. So this strikes me more as a memorial in New Jerusalem. And there shall be no more curse. And death is a curse, isn't it? The soul that sins, that shall die. The wages of sin is death. Death is a curse. There's going to be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and the servants shall serve him, meaning the angels. That's who the servants are. And they shall see his face. Proof positive, there's no more human beings now, because what human being could look on the glorified face of God and live? Not a one. So any of being who can look upon the glorified face of God, of Jesus Christ and the Father who has now joined them, and all of your faces, because you're going to be fully God, you're going to be full members of that family, which means you're going to be glorified as much as the Father and Jesus Christ. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, because they're family members, full blown. And there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun. Well, the sun's already gone. It's part of the old heavens and the old earth, including the sun, moon, which means that's all gone. There's no need for that physical sun in our solar system anymore. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So there's your picture. The most that God has told us to give us a hint, a taste of what that new existence is going to be like when it passes from the current realm into the final one that we all seek to be a part of. And so I ask the question again. Why would anyone disagree with it? Why would anyone not want it once their mind is open to it and they see it, what's fully being offered? Why would anybody say, no, I don't like that and I don't want it? I don't know. I just know Christ said many are not going to want it. If God himself shall be with them, isn't that what we read in Revelation 21? That was verse 3. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them. Okay. If God himself shall be with them, it appears that only those who actually like being with God will be there. How's that for a conclusion? Which makes me pose the question, who really likes God? Otherwise, the kingdom of God could end up being like a family reunion. Ever been to a family? I've got a relatively small family. I'm not used to having big family reunion. Very rare. Many of us get together, which may be good for us all. But some of you have big families. You get a whole lot of people together. Do you have that one crazy uncle or somebody? And it's like, oh, I like to go to the reunions, but I try and stay away from that one relative. Like, they're family, they're blood, I know, but I try and keep my distance. So what if, and I just wonder if that's the way some people would look at the kingdom of God. Oh, it's going to be great. I like most everyone, but that God the Father, I want to be in there. I want all the benefits, but I want to kind of keep my distance from him. Because I got a few bones to pick with him on the way he did things. That sounds absurd, doesn't it? Of course, because it is absurd. But I just wonder sometimes how many of God's people today kind of treat God that way. They would never admit it. But I will boil it down to the fact that if you want to be in, you're going to have to really like God. I mean, the wholeness of who he is and what he stands for and what makes him tick. Because you're signing up to be with him in a close personal relationship for eternity. And if you have any objection to him or his methodologies or things he does or whatever, it's probably going to cause you or me to get eliminated. It appears this God wants those who fully are on board with agreement with who and what he is and what he's doing. And if we're not, it's okay. Well, I don't really mean it's okay. But I mean, it's our choice if we don't want to buy in. We are free moral agents. He gave us each the right to choose what we want to embrace, what we like, and what we don't like. The difference is he gets to decide who's going to be in his family. It's his right. So if we choose we are not fully on board with him, he has a right to let us go to sleep forever. And that's what's going to happen. In love and mercy, he's going to let us go to sleep forever. And the only ones that are going to have the fullness of the riches of the family of God are going to be the ones who demonstrate by action, not just bumper stickers, I love the Lord, that we really like him and we agree with him and we want it. It makes sense to me. I think he has every right. So in this closing service, I want to ask you the question. If it's true, you've got to be one that really likes God, because you're going to be with him for all eternity. What are the elements about God and his personality and his character? What does God stand for? Well, God defines good and evil. Everything that God does is good, even when we don't understand it. Now, that's a fact. Everything God does is good, period, even if we don't understand it. Deuteronomy 32, verse 3. Deuteronomy 32, 3 says, because I will publish the name of the Eternal, ascribe you greatness unto our God. Not ascribe you okayness unto our God. Or passive-aggressive approval of our God. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. Bar none. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment, meaning sound judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. That's his character. That's who he is. And I would say anybody who wants to say, yeah, I agree with 90% of that, but if you have a but in your mind on that, watch out. You're in danger of getting eliminated from the family. Because he's looking for the ones that buy in 100%. Not that any human being today, but he as God, the creator and sustainer who gave you your life, who sustained you breath by breath and has given you this great opportunity, you've got to come to believe that this is true. All the way true. Without doubt. So if in any way, for any reason, you're harboring resentment, it's usually expressed more in doubt. Well, there's just certain things I don't understand. And there's a lot of things we don't understand, but I hear it. The danger I hear when people say that, what they're really saying in a veiled way is there are certain contentions I have with the way I see God doing things. And that's a danger. If you have some of those, it's okay if you acknowledge it and then recognize that you need to sort it out. Some way, somehow, you got to come to believe this God is perfect all the time, and everything he does and everything he allows is for a reason, even when we don't understand it. Just and right is he. Psalm 19, verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Eternal is perfect. Can't be improved on. Can't be improved on. The law of this eternal God is perfect. converting the soul. It has the potential to convert a human soul if we allow it. The testimony, the witness, a testimony is a witness. It's like a statement you make under oath. The testimony of the eternal is sure. You can count on it. If God says it, he is an honest witness. He will never lie on the stand. The testimony of the eternal is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the eternal are right, rejoicing the heart. Rejoicing the heart of the ones who embrace them, who appreciate them. The commandment of the eternal is pure, lightening the eyes. The fear of the eternal is clean. It's a good fear. It's not a petrified fear based upon, you know, a victim of abuse or some other circumstance. You're talking about a respectful fear of the power and the strength of this God, who is a good God. The fear of the eternal is clean, enduring forever. The judgments, the basis on which he makes decisions. Have you ever had a boss you wish made better decisions? And you struggle when you report to somebody who seems to make poor decisions, especially under pressure? The judgments of the eternal are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, meaning by these, the wisdom of God in the way he makes his decisions, by them is thy servant warned when his children are off track and putting themselves in danger by the ideas or the behaviors they're exhibiting. If you will pay attention to the wisdom of God through his word, you have a chance to right your own ship, get back on course. I'm going to say get back on track because that was well overused in our parent church. Get back on course. By them, thy servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. The great reward is to get to be one of those eternal members of that incredible family we've been talking about. Because you've come to recognize how sterling is the character of this God, how fabulous a being he is, perfect and reliable at all times. And you have decided in your heart of hearts, I want to be a friend of that God forever. I want to spend eternity with God the Father, with Jesus Christ, and all those other members who are going to have that same wisdom and that same love for truth. That's what I want. That will be bliss. That will be euphoria. Nothing better in eternity. We must come to love what God loves and hate what he hates. It's my simple mantra, I guess, but I can't think of a better way to put it. That's what he's looking for. I boiled it all down. What's the basis of judgment? Who gets in and who doesn't? If you are one that comes to love what God loves and to hate what he hates, now you're thinking like God. That's what he's after. But as I've always said, it takes action, not lip service. He wants to see us do it, prove it, by the choices we make, especially under pressure. Not just, you know, spout a bunch of gobbledygook. Human beings are really good. And that stuff drives me crazy. I mean, it's fine when people, you know, express their love for God, but so many, I mean, people talk and talk and talk, and there doesn't have to be any substance behind it. But I tell you what inspires me is when I actually see somebody act in a way that demonstrates the mind of Jesus Christ. Not the words, but the actions, and you see it, and then you recognize it, and you go, whoa. And that's inspiring. Matthew 5, verse 43. Mr. Burke quoted from this a few days ago. Matthew 5, 43. Again, we're Christ's magnum. He didn't do away with the law. He made it bigger and more expansive than the physical Ten Commandments. You have heard it have been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. Because that's what human beings do. Hey, show respect to me, I'll show respect to you. People in the world do that. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That's not spiritual. That's just, you know, that's just good business. But I say, verse 44, Christ said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. As Mr. Burke pointed out, because that's what Christ did. He didn't just command us to do that, he actually did it. And so all he's asking us to do is to follow in his footsteps and learn to behave like he already behaved in the flesh. Even though he had a full carnal mind, he did this. Yeah, he had a full measure of the Spirit. And you and I won't do it perfect, but we can do it better, can't we? Can we do it better than we're doing now? Of course we can. Why? I mean, this is hard. And yeah, I'd like to be able to do it, but I still love God even if I can't love my enemies. I find it hard to pray for those who are persecuting me. Oh, Father, this person is making my life a living hell. Please help them to have good things. That just doesn't seem to fit. But I need to come to make it fit. Now, how did Christ do it? Because while he was being tortured on the stake and near to death, the ones who were mocking him, who were responsible for having railroaded him into that criminal state, and he prayed to his Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So you and I need to learn to pray the same way. You and I have to look past the bad behavior of people who are harming us and persecuting us and hating us now, remembering that they likewise were created in the very image of God with the hope and the potential of being born into the God family. And the day that they're called, they're not called now. The majority do not know. A day is going to come when they're going to get their opportunity. What if the greatest witness those individuals will ever have in the day they get introduced to Jesus Christ is looking back on the way you behaved or I behaved when they were our enemies. When they didn't understand it, that back then they thought we were weak because we turned the other cheek, because we didn't go toe-to-toe with them or tit-for-tat. When we showed kindness in the face of abuse, and when we showed a spirit of forgiveness and mercy, and when we are able to pray for them and say, Father, I know they too are your beloved children and you desire for them to live with you forever in the kingdom. Help me to focus on that and not on the way they're behaving right now, which is making my life hard. See, it's back to that vision, being able to see beyond the here and now and recognize the bigger picture. Not only for us, but for everyone else that we come in contact with. And I'm not telling you I'm a poster child for this. I am not known as Mr. Patient. And people who know me well already know that. So I'm not revealing secrets. I hate inefficiency and people who don't do their jobs. And I can easily get frustrated when things are not happening the way they should. Okay? So, I'll leave by saying I need to keep working at overcoming that and getting to the point where the first thing I see is not somebody who's an obstacle, but I'm seeing instead a potential child of God who one day is going to be called by him and might remember me. And I don't want to think about the number of people that might remember me for what I said to them. Even if they were wrong. So I try to think about that. And I don't know a better way how to implement this, because we read this in Matthew 5 and like, yeah, would be great, but why? Why spend our time on it? Because of the verse that comes next in verse 45. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. What's implied by this? If we don't learn to do this, we won't be the children of our Father. Does he make it a contingent requirement to change our behavior and our thinking about other people? To demonstrate we think like he does, we're on the same page with him? Yeah, that's what this God is like. This God is ever willing to forgive. I can't imagine that. I'm glad it's true. And I say again, as I've said before, if any of you think your sins are so great that you cannot be forgiven, then what you're really doing, even if it's an attempt to be humble, but it's not. If you think you're beyond redemption, then what you're doing is doubting God and his character. Because he is ever willing to forgive. He just wants us to change our behavior and our attitude. And if you do, he's ever willing to forgive. That's super cool. No human beings like that. Verse 48. Be, or better translated, become ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's the end result. Start to try to emulate the character and the behavior of God, because that's who you want to be. You want to be a member of his family forever. We must also trust him in true faith for all those elements that we do not yet understand. Are things you would like to know and you don't know, like, Father, why did you allow this or that in my life? And you don't know. So another test may be acceptance of the fact that this God is perfect. And if you experience something, even if it was horrible, God allowed it for a reason, which is good for your overall opportunity to be born into the God family, no matter what it is. Trusting God includes overcoming fear, because fear is the antithesis of faith, and the just shall live by faith. Hebrews 11, verse 1, first verse of the faith chapter. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There's a whole lot of things we don't see. We can't answer, or we can't figure out. How do we deal with the unknowns, the things we'd like to know, but things God hasn't allowed us to know? You step back from it and you say, I do not have an answer for this, but I know the God I serve is perfect in his character and his purposes, and he has a reason for it, and I trust it. I trust his motives. I trust his plan, even though I don't know a lot of the elements of it. And I refuse to doubt him. What he's doing is perfect. Drop down to verse 6. But without faith, the acceptance of evidence not seen, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God. You want to have a relationship with God, especially a final relationship in the kingdom? He that cometh to God must, there's two elements. Number one, believe that he is, and two, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I did an entire Feast of Tabernacles series on this back in 2010. It was so long ago, many of you probably don't even know about it. It's out there on the website. But those two elements, we must believe that he is, meaning that he's real. And he's a powerful God, and he's calling the shots, and we are subject to him. Our life is in his hands. We don't get to make up God to suit ourselves, which is what most human beings do. They claim to believe in God, and then they make God in their image, which is nothing but idolatry, like Mr. Burke talked about this morning. No, he is real. He has standards. His law is binding. Yeah, okay, so I believe he exists. I believe he's a powerful God. But do you believe he's a good God? There's a lot of people that will believe God is real and that he's powerful and he holds their life in their hands. How many of them like him? How many believe he's a good God? That's the second part. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do you believe that God is going to follow through on his promises? Or do you think he's like some used car salesman that's just trying to rope you in and then give you the shaft? No, he's honest. He's straightforward. He's dealing with us straight. And he wants to reward you. He wants to give you everything. He wants to share everything in his realm, his power and his authority and his glory with you. That's real. But see, you and I have to believe it. It's real, but you and I have to believe it. Believe that he's got the power, that he's real and he's got the power, but also he's got the character to want to share it. And that's faith. 1 John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in that day of judgment, not arrogance. I don't come before the throne of God with arrogance, but boldness. And what does he mean by that? You should have confidence that we may come. We have boldness in the day of judgment because as he is, so are we in this world, the children of God, in the process. There is no fear in love. Godly love is the opposite of fear. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Are you living with a certain amount of fear driving you? Now, it's good to be cautious. I'm not saying be reckless. Some of us are adrenaline junkies. Some of us are too old to be adrenaline junkies anymore. And that just means that we're more likely to suppress fear and do what we want to do. Some are more cautious by nature. Okay? But regardless, just understand that the fear he's talking about is the fear that would keep us from obeying his law. It's about obeying the principles of good over evil. Like not working on the Sabbath, not becoming unequally yoked with an unbeliever if you're going to follow this way, because that's going to be disaster for you if you do. Being willing to take off from go to the feast, being willing to follow the tithing laws, a lot of that can induce fear. Because to think about putting God first, I can't do that because something's terribly going to go wrong. Okay, there's your fear. You've got to be courageous. Courage is not you know, the having an absence of fear. Someone who gets a medal or an accommodation for courage is not an individual who was without the sensation of fear. It's the individual that, in spite of the fear, did what they know was right or needful. They overcame the fear. That's the ones who demonstrate courage. So you and I, by nature, are fearful to some degree on different things. God's love is the antidote to fear. Love is the fulfilling of the law. What that really means is the things that scare you and me, when it's about putting God first in that leap of faith, when we think it can go horribly wrong physically, and we do it anyway because we know it's right. Okay? That's love, godly love, that overcomes fear. He that feareth. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. Fear has torment. And you know why, for the people of God, is so tormenting? Because you're called and you're enlightened and you know the truth. But now you're compromising. You know what you're supposed to do. And the reason you don't do it is because you're afraid of the consequences of it. And so you take matters into your own hands and you don't put God first. And you solve your problem temporarily, but now you create torment in your mind because you know you did wrong. So you pay the price for solving your short-term little physical problem with a tormented mind because you're called and you know better. Fear leads to torment. If you give in to fear, it leads to torment in your own head. He that feareth, meaning that lives by fear, a slave to fear, is not made perfect in love. Because it's a symptom of the fact that we've never really come to trust God enough to step out and to put ourselves in His hands. We keep holding back, trying to solve our own problems, because if we put God first and do what He says, it's like I'm going to leap and I'm not sure He's going to catch me. And so instead I don't leap. I'm going to solve my problem myself. Oh, I still love God. I still agree with Him. But we don't trust Him. So we hold back. According to God's plan, no half measures are going to be accepted. No half measures are going to be accepted. A lot of hedging takes place by nature. People commit to a certain course or a program, but with certain reservations. And like they keep wanting an escape hatch. Yeah, I really want this, so yes, I commit to going with you. But they're continuing to look for bears in the woods, and they turn around and retreat. Luke 9, verse 61. This is shown up, this waffling showed up in this parable Christ spoke. Luke 9, 61. Another also said, Lord, I will follow thee. Yes, I want to follow you. But let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at home in my house. It's not wrong to be courteous to your family. But the point is, Christ is using this to show a choice between two avenues or actions which are one or the other. Christ, in essence, in this parable is saying, I want you to come and follow me right now. Yes, I want to, but not right now. I want to follow you second after I do something else that's more important to me. And Jesus said unto him, verse 62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So you and I will face circumstances that put us in the necessity to pick a course. And we have the same tendency to waffle like the ancient Israelites did, and Mr. Burke's been talking about. Did they want freedom from Egypt? Did they want to go out as a free nation? Oh, yeah. And what happened the first time they got to the edge of the Red Sea and ran into trouble? Murmur, murmur. Oh, that we should have stayed in Egypt. So every time they ran into an obstacle or problem, now they regretted that they ever started on the excursion. So, which means that we're never totally committed to it. As opposed to the individual who is absolutely committed to the path that they're on. And in essence, they're saying, whether hell or high water, this is where I'm going. I'm committed to it. Not, yep, this is where I'm going, unless I see something that threatens me, and then I'm going to hightail it back to where I was. God wants us all in on His plan for the future. Job 13, verse 14. I love this text because it speaks to the orientation, the intensity of the commitment that God wants from us. Job 13:14, wherefore, Job said, And here he is in the midst of his trial, which he did not understand. And was he frustrated with God? Yes. Was he beseeching God to understand, imploring him, almost like he was negotiating with God? Please, just tell me what I did wrong. If I'm guilty of something I'm not aware, I'd be willing to fix it. But at least let me have a hearing in your court. But he was showing respect for the office that God held, and he certainly wasn't cursing him. And even though he didn't understand, he says, "Wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth," meaning I take my life in my hand, "and put my life in mine hand, though he slay me, even if God kills me, yet will I trust in him." He's saying, I don't understand. I don't understand his purpose. I don't know why I'm in this, pickle that I'm in right now. But he says, I am not going to turn around and renounce my agreement with this God, even if he kills me. Yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. And people misunderstood this and think, oh, well, that's arrogance because he was guilty of pride. That's not what this is showing. What were Job's ways? What were his personal ways? Chapter 1, God said he was perfect. He was perfect in obedience to God's commands. And that was a physical obedience. He wasn't held to the higher standard that Christ gave in Matthew 5. But of physical obedience, he was perfect. So said God. So Job had adopted God's ways and made them his own. Now, he's lost virtually everything. And he's saying, I'm still not going to turn back from this God. I'm on this path to follow and respect this God, and I have no idea why he's allowed me to lose everything, but I am not turning back. Though he slay me, I'm going to trust him. I'm going to maintain my way of obedience to his law. Verse 16, he also shall be my salvation. He says, I can't see the happy ending in the story yet, but I'm going to wait for that salvation to come. And the last part is very enlightening. For a hypocrite shall not come before him. What does that have to do with anything? Because he's addressing the natural human tendency to waffle. The fair weather follower. Oh, yes, I'm following you as long as things are good. And as soon as the going gets tough, oop, I'm out of here. That's a hypocrite. Someone who commits and says, oh, yes, I'm behind you. And then the heat of the battle comes and the army deserts. So faith, the commitment to hold the line no matter what, and to have confidence in your leader and say, I will not doubt him even when I don't understand what's going on, because I know his character is perfect and I know his plan is perfect in every way for me and for all humanity. I will not renounce it. With that in mind, why will those who fail wind up weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is what the Bible says in many places, and Christ said, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth? Probably because when they come up in that final resurrection, back to flesh and blood very temporarily, just to be judged by Christ, to find out you didn't do what I needed you to do, and therefore I'm going to let you mercifully go to sleep. That in Revelation 20, verse 13. Revelation 20, 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, or the grave, delivered up the dead which were in them. So it's another resurrection. It's separate from the one described in verse 12. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. These are the ones who died having had their opportunity, but not ever showing that they really agreed with God. They went to sleep. So, and some will say, well, God would not bring somebody back to life. just to tell them you failed and then throw them in the lake of fire? Who says? Just because you don't think that's nice? I suggest you and I give up our way of interpreting and try to get consistent with the way God looks at it. And the way God looks at it, he leaves no loose ends. He leaves no loose ends, which means he's not even going to allow one of his beloved children, whom he created in his image, to have died thinking they were okay when they were actually in rebellion against him. He's going to bring them back to life to face him and to say, sorry, but you were wrong. And therefore, now I'm going to tie up every loose end, including letting you quickly and mercifully go back to the grave forever. This is the second death. So God is the one who says here there is such thing as a second death. And there is no second death if the rebellious who died don't come back to life again. There's no opportunity for them to die again, a second death, unless they do all come back one way or another. It is the part of the perfect plan of God. Isaiah 51, verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old as a garment. So we're talking about the same thing, and because I went like way off track, I'm not going to read you Hebrews 1, 10 through 11, or 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13, which describes the detail of the earth being burned up. Okay? The more of the detail that Peter was inspired to understand concerning that earth being dissolved with fervent heat. But this one in Isaiah 51 is pretty good. The heavens shall vanish away like smoke. The heavens, that means the things you see in the heavens. The sun, the moon, probably most of the visible stars to us here on earth. The heavens shall vanish away like smoke. The earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. This is one of the ones I think emphasizes more the idea that the final incorrigible, who are subject to the lake of fire, their lake of fire is not like them like standing on the edge and then Christ kicking them one by one into the pit. I could be wrong. He can do it however he wants to. I envision it more like, remember we read in Revelation 20 with those armies of Gog and Magog that are like the sands of the sea. These people, probably by the millions, who are now coming up against Jerusalem, because they have come to believe they can defeat him. They say, never bought in. They always had a reservation. They always thought they could do it better if they were just given the chance. And Christ gives them enough rope, and Satan inspires them, and they go for it. And then I'm going to say that the one thing in the plan that's not enumerated is, what about the ones through the white throne judgment, who make it? Because they have a chance to be added to the God family, right? That's why they were brought back to life and taught the truth. And they lived through that period. And the ones who do well, and therefore they're going to be added, there has to be another resurrection, doesn't there? To immortality? How do they get in? So I call that the fourth resurrection. No, there's nothing in the Bible that says the fourth resurrection. I'm just telling you, the first resurrection we know, when Christ returns, the second resurrection we ascribe to verse 12 of Revelation 20 and Ezekiel 37 with these who come back to life physically to be taught. The third resurrection is this one in verse 13, concerning those who are subject to the second death. So I'm just going to call it a fourth resurrection, is the happy resurrection where the final billions who do respond, and they too are added to fill out the completed family of God. And so what if, I'm just like writing a play, I see, you know, this scenario. The judgment is coming and Christ is ready to give the final reward to all the ones in the white throne judgment period who have made it by bearing fruit. They're at home wherever they are around the earth. And the ones who have conspired, who hate him, and they're going to now converge on Jerusalem to kick him off the throne. And God, Jesus Christ, takes that moment to burn up the earth. The great conflagration that burns it all up. And the ones who are successful are changed in a twinkling of an eye into spirit. That means fire doesn't harm them. And they're added to the God family to complete it. And the ones who didn't make it are still alive standing on the earth when the whole thing burns up. Maybe so, maybe not. I think it would fit. But God can do it however he wants to because it's his plan, not mine. But this talks about the fact. The heavens shall vanish away like smoke. This physical, the things you see in the sky, including the sun, are going to all burn up. The earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. Somebody's going to get burned up when the earth gets burned up. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. The whole test that God has set up for man is contained in that requirement of the plan to recognize who he is, to recognize who his servants are, who speak in his name with authority to tell you the truth, as opposed to the false prophets like it warned about in Matthew 24, so that you hear the truth of Jesus Christ and not a false Christ, that you respond to your calling, you embrace it, you love it, you fight for it, and even if you make mistakes and you drift away from it, while you've still got time, you re-embrace it, you ask for forgiveness, you receive that, you build the fruits in your life to demonstrate to God that you really agree with him and you actually love him. I don't care how long you've been away. I don't care how long you've taken the detour. It's never too late while you're still breathing. And there is a day, I still take hope in his promise in John 10, where he said he has many sheep who are not of that pasture, and he's going to bring them back into one fold. He knows who his children are. He's going to create the circumstances to reconnect with them when they're ready to finally submit themselves. And it usually has to happen in persecution. I mean, that's just the thing we respond to the best. But however it is, it's his perfect work, and he has a desire for the workmanship of his hands. And he's going to give them every single opportunity to be successful and avoid failure. In the end, there's a minister I knew personally years ago, and he made this statement. He said, in the end, everyone does what he wanted to do. I didn't have that in my notes during Bob Burke's sermon this morning. He said something that reminded me of that, so I wrote it in. This is true. In the end, everyone does what he wanted to do. Meaning you and I can't blame someone. Well, I would have made the right choice if it hadn't have been for so-and-so or this circumstance. No, in the end, everyone does what he wanted to do. You make the choice you love most. We will have no opportunity to blame God or anybody else if we're one who fails. It's all about what we come to love and cherish enough to fight for and sacrifice for. Final text, Revelation 22:16, right near the very end of the last book of the Bible. Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, he says, have sent my angel. And that doesn't mean just a member of the angelic host. This word means a messenger, including a pastor. Sometimes that's who his messengers are. I, Jesus, have sent mine messenger to testify unto you these things in the churches. So in the churches, who did you hear speak? I don't think we heard angels, but we did hear human beings speak in the name of Christ. He says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. The ones who will be a part of that bride in the first resurrection are ones who agree with him so much, they say, please come. We want you to come. We want your return. We want all these things to happen that you've prophesied. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth, let the ones whom he calls and gives this opportunity, one opportunity, he's knocking on the door and he's saying, I hope you let me in. Let him that heareth say, come, because they want him. For who he is, knowing his character and his personality and his purposes and his reliability and his perfection and his glory. And they say, I agree with that. Please, come. And let him that is athirst also come to meet him. And whosoever will, whosoever chooses, because it's your option and mine, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It's yours for the taking. There is nothing that stands in your way from being able to drink of the fountain of eternal life, because God wants you to have it. And he set up the means by which you can take advantage of it. That's the great news. There is no better news in the whole world. It is indeed the good news of God's kingdom.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented News That Saves, the final message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled The Good News of God's Kingdom, given for the afternoon service of the Last Great Day in Townsend, Tennessee, October 14th, 2025.